Where does time go? Of course, I'm ready for time to pass and Christmas to get here because I'm going to spoil my grandson rotten. I'm willing to say to my children and my wife, my in-laws, everybody in my family, buy me one less present so y'all can buy one more for little Will. That sound like a sacrifice on my behalf? Is that worthy? Rough crowd. I can see what I'm in for tonight. All right, back on track. The book of 1 Samuel number 22, A Whole New Day, is the title of our study for tonight. And I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're roughly going to cover a chapter and a half tonight, but don't worry, we'll get done in time. It's also that wonderful time of year when the stewardship process for the new budget recommendations and all that's underway, and so the stewardship team will be meeting tonight at 7, and I've been asked not to preach long or be late, so I'll do my best to accommodate everybody involved. Now, part of the problem with listening to somebody preach over and over and over is you just probably get to know a little bit more about them than you want to know about them, right? So you probably know by now what some of my favorite illustrations are. One of the movies that I love so much is Castaway, and I use this illustration time and time again, and I love this movie, Castaway. If you're not familiar with the plot, it stars Tom Hanks, and he works for FedEx in Memphis, and his whole life just dominated by the clock. And he just fusses his employees all the time about how to save time and speed up the delivery process. And we must not commit the sin, he says, of wasting time. And almost as if to prove a point to him, he has to make several trips overseas. And one of the FedEx planes that he's on goes down in the ocean in the Pacific. And he's the only survivor. And he washes ashore on a deserted desert island. And little does he know, he's going to spend 4 years there all by himself, and he has nothing but time. Of course, it radically changes him. And if you know the plot of the movie, early on, he tries to escape the island in his rubber raft that he washed ashore in. But what happens is he discovers there's this reef that encircles the island, and it's virtually impossible to get over it. And he gets dumped on his head, and he just almost loses his life because of the coral. And so he just accepts the fact that he's pretty much trapped on this island. And then if you know how the story unfolds, one day he wakes up about 4 years later to a noise in the wind, and he goes outside, and it's part of the plane has washed ashore. And he just sits for like hours studying this piece of this plane, and then all of a sudden he has an epiphany. And as a result of this, he then constructs a raft and uses this piece of plastic from the plane as the sail that he was missing beforehand to get up over the reef, and he escapes the island. He gets out in the shipping lanes, and he's picked up, and he comes back home 4 years later, ready to resume his life. He's about 100 pounds lighter. They filmed the first half of the movie, and then they waited a whole year while he lost a bunch of weight to film the rest of it. I wouldn't want to be in such a movie. It just ain't worth it. I just have to turn down the Oscar. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, he gets back and discovers to his chagrin that his fiance that he had just proposed to has gone on with her life and married somebody else, and his whole life's changed. And then what I love is this conversation that he's having with this gentleman. And he shares the following conclusion. He says, he talks about his experiences on the island, and in this famous quote, he says, "So now I know what I have to do. I have to keep breathing. I somehow have to stay alive. For tomorrow, the sun will rise, and who knows what the tide will bring in." And I love that because the point is that each new day is just that. It's a whole new day. It's a new gift from God. It's 24 new hours. And it's full of new opportunities and new ventures and new starts. And we never know what the dawning of a new day is going to bring to us. No matter how bad things might be in our life or our present circumstance, there's always tomorrow. And a lot of us have experienced new days in our lives. You know, a new day can come with an unexpected phone call out of the clear blue, or a letter in the mailbox, or a knock upon the door. And when these things come our way, they are unexpected, they're sudden, and very often they powerfully change our lives forever. So if you're wondering where I'm going with this, I'm going to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 17, a day unlike any other day unfolded in the life of David, a day of destiny. He didn't know when he went off to the battlefield to take lunch to his brothers that he was going to wind up the champion of all Israel, fighting against Goliath. He didn't know that. His life was going to change. And so this day of days unfolds in his life out of nowhere. But the sun went down that day. And the sun came up the next day. The sun went down on 1 Samuel 17, but the sun comes up on 1 Samuel 18. And suddenly, it's a whole new season in David's life. And so, what I want us to do tonight is to work through chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19. And I want to explore with you what that whole new day in his life involved. Now, what I'm going to do different tonight is rather than stand and read this lengthy passage, I'm going to chop it up into more palatable sections, okay? So if you're taking notes tonight, I challenge you to jot down this first thought. A new day can often bring a newfound friend. And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. One of the things that a brand new day can bring is a brand new friend, unexpectedly, out of nowhere. So allow me to read this with you. The Bible says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, and we know who Jonathan was, David's new friend, was Saul's son. We've already seen Jonathan in action. We've seen his bravery. Remember all that? Where he attacked the Philistines when his father Saul was paralyzed with fear. So Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, what do we make of this? Well, I want to remind you that up until now, in David's life, he's kind of been a loner. From what we know of David up until now, in his short life, he seems to have spent a lot of time on his own. We know, for instance, that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he is separated from his brothers. They've all gone off to war. He's at home by himself. He's bringing up the rear, as it were. He seems to have spent a lot of time, even when he was home, out in the fields shepherding his father's sheep. And that was a lonesome job. It was a task that could be delegated to the youngest one because as a general rule, it was a thankless task. But it had to be done. And none of the other brothers probably wanted to do it. So, David spends a lot of time alone. Now, maybe David liked to be alone. Some people like to be alone. Others cannot stand being alone. How many of you ever heard it said that you ever notice how you can raise two children in the same house under the exact same set of circumstances and they could turn out so differently, right? You can relate to that. So, for instance, in my own house, I have, Miss Vicky and I have two sons, Caleb and Micah. Our oldest son, Caleb, is just the life of the party. If he walks into a room and it's too dull, he intends to liven things up. He will gladly make himself, I use this in the technical sense, the butt of the jokes. As long as it will liven up the party and get everybody laughing. He loves to spend time. He loves to invite his friends over to his house and cook out and grill out. He will periodically even invite his father and mother over. He probably needs to do that more, wouldn't you say? Now, compare and contrast that to my other son, Micah. Micah is pursuing his CPA license because he made no bones about it. He told me, he said, Daddy, he said, I'm just not a salesman. He worked in the financial securities industry for a little while, but he said, I just want to go behind my door, close the door, and deal with numbers and not have to interact with people. Now, I'm going to be completely honest with you. There are times when I like being around folks. But there are times when I crave privacy too. And we have to balance that, right? So up until now, David appears to spend a lot of time alone. That's okay because when you're alone, you're away from the distractions. God has your ear. You think, you reflect. And I've written a lot of sermons on a lawnmower or riding up down the road to a hospital, just being alone, okay? But there are times when we need to interact with other people. And at the end of the day, John Donne, the poet, put it best. He said, and you've seen this, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent. And how true that is. We were not made to be alone. When God created Adam, what did he say? It's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmate suitable for him. And so as a result of that, we were created to live in community. So, I want to suggest that that is entirely fitting that David is now going to become integrated into a community. But more importantly, perhaps for God's purposes, one cannot take upon himself the responsibilities, or herself, the responsibilities of leadership without a network of supporters. And if you're going to be a leader of men and women, then you've got to know how to interact with them. And so David has got some more lessons to learn. And so I think God is beginning the process for David with this one friend, Jonathan. It starts with one individual. And so I praise God that the Lord gave David this critical friend in his life at a time when he needed that. This critical support network at a time when he needed that. Because we all understand the value of that. How many of you recognize this individual right here? Jackie Robinson, first African-American ever to play Major League Baseball. We know they've made movies and written books and everything else about him. And of course, he broke baseball's color barrier. But at the same time, as you could well imagine, in the time in which he did that, all the jeering, the sneering, the slurs. I mean, how many times did he hear words that were, you know, derogatory and designed to break his spirit and discourage him? And so a true story is told that he was playing one day, and he was at home in Brooklyn. And if you know how the story went, he committed an error. And all of a sudden, even his own fans turned on him. They were willing to pull for him as long as he was being productive. But he committed an atrocious error. They began to ridicule him, and he just stood there at second base, humiliated. And then all of a sudden, Pee Wee Reese just stopped and just went over and put his arm around him, turned him around, and the two of them just stood there, faced the crowd. Didn't say a word, just stood there. And after about 3 or 4 minutes, the people began to quiet down. And Jackie Robinson said that one act by that man saved his career. Because that one day, he was within a hair's breadth of walking off the field saying it's not worth it. And he always attributed the friendship to a teammate, the difference it made in his life. Now, I love that story because David's going to be discouraged. David is going to have a lot of opportunity to want to just throw in the towel. We're fixing to read tonight that David is becoming the hunted. There is a price on David's head, literally, in what we will read tonight. Now, when you face that kind of pressure, you need somebody to believe in you. And I think God understood that up front. When we all started getting these smartphones a few years ago, we had to learn to communicate in a whole new set of language, right? Things like LOL, laugh out loud, BTW, I think is by the way. BC, I think, is because. I'm not sure what YOUDUMMY means, but I've had people say that to me by text before. But we've all familiar with this one right here, right? BFF, my BFF, whole new language we've had to learn. And what is BFF? Best friends forever. My new BFF, my new best friend forever, best forever friend. Well, I'm thankful that God gives us all friends because we need them. One last story, and then I'll move on. When I was thinking this week about my own children, and when we moved up here, we moved here in 2001, and my daughter was in middle school, and my two boys were in grade school. And several of you who will remember that Andrea, the day I preached in view of a call, and we joined the church, Andrea just sat there weeping at the altar, just crying, boo-hooing. And I'm like, don't get Daddy fired. I ain't even started yet. And she was so distraught because she was just leaving. She'd spent her whole life in that school system. She was leaving all her best friends. And Miss Vicki and I prayed that God would give her and my two boys brand new friends. Quality friends, Christian friends, authentic supporters who would walk with them through life. And God answered that prayer. I mean, every time Andrea comes home, she goes to see her mom and dad, her mamma and papa, her brothers, and then she goes to see one or two very dear friends that she grew up with here. And I praise God for that. So this basically leads us to ask a couple of questions before we leave this point. Do you have some BFFs? Has God given you some special friends to be with you through thick and thin? To support you when you needed support? So if so, then I would ask you a couple questions. Have you thanked God for them? If not, do you need to? Have you let them know as friends what they mean to you anytime lately? If not, do you need to? Because where would we be without friends to support us? Amen? All right, now, that whole new day in David's life brought newfound friend, but it brought something else too. It brought newfound fame. And we see this in the next few verses. A whole new day can often bring newfound friends. It can also sometimes bring newfound fame. Where do we see this? Verses 5 through 7. The Bible says that whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people. And Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. But as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So the people are happy. They got a brand new hero. Now, earlier in our studies along the life of David, we've made much out of the fact that up until now, David has labored away in utter obscurity. Nobody's ever heard of David. Even when the prophet came to anoint the son of Jesse to be king, he had to inquire if there were any more sons. Remember, I said to you, this was a nobody from nowhere. And yet, at the same time, all that has changed now. Now, Charles Swindoll is a great preacher. Charles Swindoll did a study on the life of Solomon. I hope one day we can do such a study. If we keep moving through the Bible here, we won't be far from it. But Charles Swindoll makes a wonderful statement. He says, "Adversity can be tough on a man. But for every 99 men who can stand adversity, only one can stand prosperity." Now let that sink in a bit. Because David, the father of Solomon, to be, is suddenly thrust into the public's eye, and prosperity, fame, and all that entails. Now let's be completely honest. He's a hot commodity. And when you're a hot commodity, everybody wants a piece of you. Right? Everybody wants to use you to their benefit. Everybody wants to ride that train. Everybody wants to cash in. We all understand how the system works. And so now David is going to have to determine how he's going to handle this newfound fame. When I was pastoring my first church in South Georgia, I was there for 3 years. I've shared with you before, I felt like Moses on the backside of God's mountain. I felt like I had fallen off the end of the earth. Nobody knew where I was. Nobody cared. I was forgotten about. I was in the wilderness. And I just remember how I struggled with that. Now, I now know God in His wisdom put me there because He needed to shave off a few rough spots. He needed to grind me down a little bit and polish me a little bit. And I know some of you find it so hard to believe that I would have had rough spots and edges that needed to be ground off. But God knew exactly what He was doing. And I was pastoring this church, and I remember that there were friends that I had gone to college and seminary with, and they were serving much larger churches, a little confessional preaching. I'm a human being. They were serving much larger churches. They were serving churches where they were given opportunities that I wasn't given. They were allowed to be a part, or not, it wasn't that I wasn't allowed, I'm just saying they were asked to be a part of things I was not asked to be a part of, you understand? So they were asked to be a part of denominational leadership. They were asked to be a part of civic clubs, Rotary and Kiwanis. And They were asked to be a part of government things with chaplaincy and that kind of stuff. Now, there are very few rewards, you understand, in ministry, certainly not financially. As we're taught to say, and yes, we believe, the retirement package is out of this world. But very few preachers are going to get rich, let's be honest. If they are, something's not right. I was watching that movie Jaws 2 the other night, and I love shark movies. If I find one, I'm going to watch it. And this guy came in, and the chief of police is standing there with his deputy, and he says, "Hey, chief, you got a floater out in the channel." And he looks at his deputy and says, "What's a floater?" And he says, "$100,000 boat." The chief said, "If I had a $100,000 boat, I wouldn't leave it in the channel." And the deputy said, "If you had a $100,000 boat, there'd be an investigation." So can you relate to that for preachers? But anyway, you know, I was determined to be faithful to God, and whatever he was going to do in my life, he's going to do in my life, and I was going to serve him. And then I stood up to preach one day, and there was this pastor search team there. And my life changed forever. I went to serve a church in North Georgia, and all those things that I wanted to be a part of and experience, all of a sudden, they began to come my way. And I got to serve in the denomination leadership, you know, and got to participate in community events and clubs and things like that. Got to be the chaplain for the state legislature. Just a bunch of stuff came my way. And it's very gratifying. But I learned something. That when God gives you this greater field or sphere of influence, that's a treasure. That's not designed to puff you up like you're really somebody better than anybody else, but what it is a whole new mission field that deserves a whole new level of effort on your part to reach a whole different sort of person. Now, I share that story with you because I can relate to David having spent a little time in obscurity and then having had the opportunity to go a different direction. And maybe you can relate to that a little bit too. Maybe there are times in your life where you felt like you had been forgotten about. Maybe there are times in your life when you felt like even the Lord had forgotten where he had put you. And you just yearn to make a difference in this world. Well, the first thing I want to remind you is that wherever God puts you, you can make a difference. And I was pastoring a very small church in a very small town in South Georgia, but I'm confident I was making a difference in those people's lives. Besides, you never know how you're going to be used. My wife called me to the couch last night. I knew I was in trouble. I was like, I was all the way coming into the living room to sit down beside her patting on the couch beside me. I'm thinking, what did I do? And I was making up my excuses and explaining why it wasn't my fault in my head. Do you understand? And I'd thought of about four or five things I could probably be guilty of, and I had prepared a defense on each and every one of them. You guys are laughing because you can relate, right? She said, "I want to read you something." Now, I don't do Facebook. Facebook can be discouraging to pastors. But Miss Vicky said, "I want to read you something off Facebook." It was one of these messages that they send inside of Facebook from one person to another. And it's from a little girl in Georgia. And her mother had passed away. She had had pancreatic cancer. When Miss Vicky and I were serving there at that church, this was a little bitty girl, and we watched her grow up for several years. And she said, "Miss Vicky, I want to tell you and Pastor Jack something." She said, "I've been going through a difficult struggle in my life. And I've been learning to trust God. And as I'm apt to do in times like this, I get my mother's Bible out. And I was reading in my mother's Bible, and I turned the page, and there were all these notes that she took on a sermon that Pastor Jack preached 20-something years ago. And it was exactly what God wanted me to see." Don't tell me God can't use you no matter where he puts you, no matter what the circumstances. He can use you in ways you never know. God used David as a little shepherd boy. But now God had changed the arena. Now David was going to, as it were, pastor a much larger church. And God was going to use him here too. So, he's having to adjust the notoriety. Now, wouldn't it be great if the story ended right here? Wouldn't it be great if right here the Bible said, and David lived happily ever after? And the children of Israel were happy, and everybody was happy, and even Saul got squared away. Oh, but the Bible doesn't say that, because the Bible tells it like it is, like life so often is. And so there's one other thing that we need to address tonight, and this is the lion's share. I'm not advancing, Miss Debbie. Thank you. Okay, I advanced off the screen. First of all, a whole new day can bring newfound friend, newfound fame, but be careful because a whole new day can bring a newfound foe. And the vast majority of what happens in chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19 is explaining what happens with regard to David's interaction with Saul. Now, I had the scripture up here, but even though I don't have it available to me right now, God's going to have the victory because we're going to look at the text. I hope you brought your Bible. So follow along with me. This will be a lengthy portion of scripture which I will read, but it is critical that we read this because it is all, in my humble opinion, interrelated to one another. Okay? So I begin reading now in chapter 18, verse 8, and we'll read down to chapter 19, verse 17. Okay? Miss Debbie, if you'll kill the overhead while you fire that up, please. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. Ouch. The king is mad. What more can he get but the kingdom? Whew, you don't want the king saying that about you. Did it come through? Let's see if it'll advance now. Oh, it did. Okay, good. Thank you, Debbie. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, I could stop reading right there because the stage has been set for everything that's about to happen. Human nature is so predictable. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. Now, he's just a little teenager. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Second time the text has said that. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Second time the text has said that. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he had led them in their campaign. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." In other words, I got a young upstart company over here. I'll just buy the company out and bring it under my umbrella. For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him." You see how crafty this guy is? "She may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." And when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins.'" Now, we're all mature adults here. Okay, so we understand what it is Saul is saying. Go kill the Philistines and circumcise their dead bodies to prove you killed them. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. He tried to set him up. He tried to get him killed in battle. That didn't work, so now he just puts out a contract on his head. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there, and I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to him about you, and we'll tell you what I find out." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly." Now, remember, Jonathan himself had earlier had a contract put on his head by this same man, his own father. So he understood what David was going through. "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And I think part of what maybe Jonathan's doing here is he's pleading on behalf of David, but he's also pleading his own case. Very similar circumstances. So Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul. David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought with the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear to the wall. And that night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. And when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. And Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" And Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" In other words, she's saying, "Look, I let him go because he's going to kill me otherwise." And so, obviously she loved David, but she's got a little bit of her father's craftiness in him. Amen? Now, why did I include such a long passage? Because it begins and ends like two parentheses with two similar accounts, both of which have to do with Saul trying to outright kill David by himself with a javelin by pinning him to the wall, and in between, many other opportunities to do so. All right, what do we make of this? Okay, before we explore the point of the passage, two portions are somewhat troublesome, so let's look briefly at them, and then I want to move on to what I consider the real point of the passage. First, don't get hung up again on these verses about evil spirits. It happens twice here. I did address all this in a message a couple weeks ago called Give and Take. And there I contended that this one phrase back in chapter 16 is what sets all this up. Chapter 16, verse 14. And I said, we always get so hung up on the second half of this phrase, "And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." But the real important thing is the first part of the phrase, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." And I argued, I contended, that when God takes his protective hand of blessing in the Old Testament off of an individual, then that opens that individual up to all sorts of demonic attack. And we see that in Scripture, and the best example of that is the book of Job, but we see it in other places. We saw it in the life of Samson as well, when God's Spirit departed from him. So, I want you to understand, that's why I don't get hung up on these verses. But there's more, and I didn't explain this to you a couple weeks ago. I realized that when I look back on my notes, but I want to do it tonight clearly. Another reason I believe this. And this is important because technically, this is so important. Technically, in the Hebrew, this word is not even there. Now, I want to show you a transliteration of the Hebrew, and I'm going to put it up here. Okay, now remember, you don't read Hebrew from left to right. but from right to left. I found that out the first night of Hebrew homework in seminary when I translated an entire passage or transcribed it, get to the end of it to discover I had started at the left. Stayed up half the night redoing it, starting at the right, working back to the left. So this, the Hebrew words, I put the slashes in between them. This is how this passage reads. The Lord, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And then the last half of the verse says, troubled a spirit evil. That's all it says. Now that radically changes your options for how you translate and understand this passage. And I'm simply contending that it seems that the Spirit of the Lord departed and there was a vacuum, and into that vacuum rushed all sorts of evilness and its own display. Because our text that I read to you tonight says more than once that the Lord Spirit had departed from Saul. Little wonder then that Saul is under demonic attack. He's a leader of God's people. And God knows if he can take down the leader of his people, then he can make his, Satan knows if he can take down the leader of God's people, he can make them stumble. Now, a second troublesome portion has to do with this business of Saul prophesying, and boom, we're done again. Don't know what's going on, but we'll fix it, okay? Now, how is it that Saul is prophesying? The Lord's Spirit is not even on him. And yet I remind you again what Moses had had to say in Deuteronomy 18. He said, the nations you dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. He's saying that in each and every generation. You must listen to him for what? This is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, because we will die. And the Lord said, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, and among their brothers. And I will put my word in his mouth, and he'll tell them everything I command him. And if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in his name, listen, I'll call that man to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Ouch. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? And he says, if a prophet proclaims it in the name of the Lord, and it does not take place or come true, that is the message the Lord has not spoken. That the prophet has spoken presumptuously, do not be afraid of him. So whatever else we make of this passage in Deuteronomy, it seems clear that God is promising to send prophets who will speak on his behalf. But he's also telling the children of Israel, there'll be a lot of prophets, and a lot of them will be false prophets. Don't believe everybody purporting to speak in my name. Well, I just tell you that little has changed, because I remind you what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 7. Watch out, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, listen how Jesus concludes this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles, and then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What is that telling us? The world's full of false prophets who claim to prophesy in the name of God. But just because they claim to does not mean they are true prophets. So, does it surprise me that Saul is prophesying? Not in the least bit. Why? Because he's so enamored with wanting to be a priest. Remember all those chapters we went through time and again? He's taken possession of the Ark of the Covenant. He's got an ephod with him. He's brought in one of the descendants of Eli to be at his side, so it in some sort of way substantiates his claim to these things. And so now he's taking it upon himself to prophesy. But God is not in it, and he's only, in my opinion, he's only making a fool of himself. So what is the real point of this passage? I think we could bog down in these little words and phrases, or we can get to the real point that seems to flow from the context. So perhaps the key verses are chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. And I'll go back to it. We read it earlier. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he now get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So Saul, once again, to me, has shown his true colors. He's shown that he is actually envious of others and jealous to protect what he has. So this should not come as a surprise to you, because Saul is just doing all that Saul has done in the past. Now, I think that what we need to do is just take a moment and clarify what we mean by jealousy. Because so often we confuse that with envy. Envy is where you as a person have something and I want it. I'm envious. Okay? Jealousy is where I have something and I'm determined to keep it and you're not going to get it. So, no wonder the text says jealous and not envious. Saul has the throne and he's determined he's not going to give it up. He's determined young David's not going to get it. He is so determined that he puts out a contract in modern language on the young man. He attempts to kill him himself when that doesn't work. So, I love the story that Thomas Lindbergh illustrates the power of jealousy. He talks about two shopkeepers who set up shop directly across from one another in a small town. And they were so envious of one another and jealous of one another. And, oh, they were just a bitter rivalry. And anytime one of them would sell something, he would just look over across the street and make eye contact with his competition while he took the money and put it in his cash register so the other one could see it. And this just went on nonstop. And so, according to this parable, modern parable, an angel appears one day and says, I've been given permission to grant you anything you want. But know this, whatever you get, the man across the street is going to get twice as much. So you want wealth? You want $1 million? Fine, you can have it. But the guy across the street is going to get $2 million. You want long life and health? Fine. You can live to be 100. But the guy across the street is going to live to be 200. So you decide. And the guy stood there and he thought a minute. He thought, and he said, okay, tell you what I want. Make me blind in one eye. Now that's a powerful story, guys, because it tells you how deep-rooted the anger and the hatred and the passion that accompanies jealousy is. And this is what's going on in Saul's life. And this is what's going to be the undoing of Saul. I got time for one more quick story. I read this one. This one impressed me too. It's an ancient fable. It comes from Greece. It was about two eagles who were jealous of one another. And one was jealous of this other eagle because he could fly faster and higher. And so he saw a hunter in the woods, and this eagle that was second best, and he landed on a branch beside him, and he said, there's the best eagle there is. You ought to shoot him down. The hunter said, I'd like to shoot him down, but I don't have any arrows that can reach him. I don't have enough fletching for my arrow. And the eagle pulled out a couple of wing feathers and handed them to him and said, with these you probably could. And the hunter said, thanks, and put him on his arrow and let fly. And the arrow got almost to that eagle but didn't quite make it. And it infuriated that other eagle. And he said, well, try again. He pulled out three or four feathers. He shot again. And you know where this is headed, don't you? Before it was over with, the guy just laid his bow and arrow down and reached up and pulled the eagle out of the tree and took it home because it couldn't fly away anymore. Guys, jealousy can be your undoing. And one thing the text is going to make plain is that it is going to be Saul's undoing. So be careful that these things don't happen to us. Now, if I could review, I would just say, what have we learned tonight? We've learned that a new day can often bring a newfound fame, a newfound friend, a newfound foe. Now, that being said, I don't want you to hate me because I'm going to conclude for 2 weeks in a row with a University of Georgia Bulldog football illustration. Is that okay? It's not okay. Okay. All right. Let's pray. I was going to show you a picture of a young man named Mecole Hardman. And just an impressive looking young man, suit and tie and everything. And if you were a Georgia fan and had watched the game on Saturday, you would have seen him score 2 touchdowns for the University of Georgia. I remember this young man, and Miss Debbie remembers him, because his older brothers played football with my boys, but he was just a little young lad, a little tyke. when we were there at Elberton, and he would just run around everywhere, and he was so fast. He was just everywhere. It was no surprising that he would be a standout at Elbert County High School and then sign with the University of Georgia. But as you know, yeah, there he is. There he is. Thank you, Miss Debbie. And so what he had was at Georgia, they had this problem. They had just had too many running backs. So because he was so quick, they put him in the defensive secondary. And then a guy named Isaiah McKenzie decided that he was going to go cash in at the NFL before he got himself hurt again and went to the Denver Broncos, and suddenly they needed wide receivers. And this young man said, "Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. Try me out, wide receiver." And they did. And if you watched the game Saturday, you saw him score 2 touchdowns. And then all week long, because even if you live in Tennessee and you're a Georgia fan, you keep up with these things. But all week long, he's been the toast of the town in Georgia. The name Mecole Hardman's on everybody's lips. We found us a wide receiver. And just in his face all week long, cameras and microphones. All week long, this is what's going on. Now, I want to say something. I don't know whether this young man will go on to be successful or not. He got some newfound fame, but he's going to have some newfound foes too, because there's going to be an awful lot of jealous or envious teammates. That being said, my suspicion is what he does with this newfound fame and opportunity, because of one game, one day, that has apparently changed his future options forever, will have to do with how he handles it. Whether he's full of himself, full of pride and arrogance, or whether he has some humility, whether he wants to think that he is all that, as my wife likes to say, in a bag of chips, or whether he wants to be a team player. Now, in that modern illustration, there's still a picture of David. Because what David is now going to have to do is decide how he's going to handle everything that comes with killing Goliath. That one day that changed his life forever. That thrust him into the national spotlight. Where, let's be honest, women are throwing themselves at him. Singing songs about him. Where he's the talk of the town. And where this little nobody from nowhere is suddenly a somebody from somewhere, and he has risen to such meteoric heights so fast that even the king is jealous of him. David's got 2 options. He can be full of himself, or he can remain humble and say, "This is all God's doing, the same God that took down Goliath. And I'm going to trust him every step of the way." And I believe in that. My friends, it's a little bit of a lesson for me and you. No matter where you go, no matter where God takes you, no matter what doors God opens, He blesses the humble, but He humbles the prideful. We see this in Saul's life, and now we're going to see the other side of the coin in David's life. My prayer is that God will always keep me humble, and that I will follow a path more like David followed than one that Saul followed. Pray for me as your leader, as your pastor, that will be true in my life. And I'll also pray the same thing for you. Because even if you're not a king, you're still a child of God. And He still wants to use you to make a difference for eternity. All God's people said?
Amen.
Father, we thank You and we love You for Your word. It has relevance and meaning and significance for every person here. We thank You, Lord, that in Your word is the life of a man named David. We're watching him grow. We're watching him mature into the individual, the person, the servant, the king that You would have him be. Lord, does that mean he's perfect? No. Is he going to make some mistakes? Yes. But by and large, Lord, I thank You for his example. And I pray that we will be encouraged by that example and that we will walk in his steps. Thank You for this church. Thank You for the difference that You're allowing us to make together in this world for all eternity. I ask You to bless these dear people as now we become the church scattered and go our separate ways. And until such time as we gather again, may we live for You, may we glorify You in all that we think, say, or do. For this is my prayer in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.